Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles 1 and 2 this evening, Solomon's worship, wisdom, and wealth. If you made it through 1 Chronicles, you're going to be delighted by 2 Chronicles, because it, unlike 1 Chronicles, is not an endless series of lists of names that are virtually unpronounceable, but it's a very practical and straightforward book dealing with some of the most important issues of the temple and the kingdom. And in any case, let's pick up at verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Beelzebul, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. 2 Chronicles, a very easy book to outline. And basically what you have is in the first 9 chapters, the focus will be on Solomon, the building of the temple, and the kingdom that he established. In order to see the big picture, of course, we're always going to recommend read the entire book. And if you're not much of a reader, well, then get the audio version of it. They have it in many ways now. You can get it in CD for years and years. I imagine MP3 should be available. In fact, we probably have those in our own bookstore. But either read or listen to the book so that you kind of get a feel for, well, where it heads and where the transitions are. And then as we go chapter by chapter, well, executing the parts are going to make a lot more sense. So first 9 chapters focusing on Solomon. Chapters 10 through 36 focus on the kings of Judah. Now, the kingdom will be divided after Solomon's death. And the northern 10 tribes are called from this point on in history, and this is confusing for some. I don't want it to be confusing for you. They're called Israel. In the south, they're called Judah. It's still the nation of Israel, but that's how it's divided. So you have the tribes in the north called Israel. And by the way, when we went through 1 and 2 Kings, we dealt with the kings from Israel and then the kings from Judah. And then we're back to the kings from Israel and the kings from Judah. When you get to Chronicles, he never mentions the kings in the north. Now, there's a very straightforward and simple reason for this. There was not one good king in the north after the divided kingdom. Doesn't mean there was never a king who did something good. They just basically were going the wrong direction from the moment the kingdom was divided. Now, in the south, they fared a lot better, but not great. There were 20 kings in all in Judah. That's what we'll be looking at in chapters 10 through 36. 12 of them were bad. If you're good at math, you know 8 of them then had to be good. But 5 of them were great. They're actually reformers. And the high points of those chapters will always follow the low points. Why? Because as the people drift away from the Lord, and we'll get to see the many ways that happens to them and consider the reasons it happens, well, God will raise up a reformer. And the reformer will bring the people back. And that's really the story of the book of 2 Chronicles. 5 men who were used mightily by God to restore his people after they'd fallen away from the Lord. Well, we read it in verse 1. Solomon is the son of David. Of course, he strengthened in his kingdom. The Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. This was the key to his success initially. We don't want to miss it. The Lord his God was with him. It's a huge thing that God is not only for us or decides not to punish us for all our sin, but instead put our sin on his son, Jesus. But he's with us. And well, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit was with them and would be in them. So we actually take it a step further when we get to the church. And these days that we're reading of, the Spirit of God would come on people and leave. That's why David could pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We used to sing that, and I always felt weird about it because I know Jesus promised he'd never do that. But anyway, if we were just singing a song David wrote, and that's what made it all right. But it's important to know. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. No one can rob us or take us out of his hands. So the secret to Solomon's success is that God, the Lord, his God, was with him. We saw the same thing with Joseph on the Saturday Sunday services, that the Lord was with him when he was in the pit, that the Lord was with him when he was in the house of Potiphar, that the Lord was with him when he was in the prison, and the Lord was with him when he was in the palace. So we see that's really what is going to be happening here. Now, God's presence, it is in fact his greatest gift. Because when we realize he's not just okay with us or putting up with us, that he actually loves us, we realize he's here and he's going to protect and direct and inspire and enrich and encourage and exalt. And if necessary, and it often is, humble any one of us. And we're going to see him do all of those things in the life of Solomon. Now, he also mentions, and this is a huge issue for him, that in verses 2 through 6, the ark and the bronze altar and the burnt offerings, all three of these have to do with worship. And all three point to Jesus. Why? The whole point of worship is to connect with him, to adore him, to pour out our love on him. The ark had the mercy seat that covered over the open ark. The law was within, and it's a glorious picture because you have the mercy seat covering over the law. But it wasn't that there was a seat of mercy. It's that the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice would be sprinkled on that seat on the Day of Atonement one day a year. So we see the mercy seat then pointing to atonement, which Jesus provided for us through his blood. The second thing mentioned there is the altar that points us to his cross. And while there are two types of altars throughout the Old Testament, every altar built to actually honor and worship the true and living God points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? The altars were the place of sacrifice. The altars were built so that man could confess in a tangible, outward, demonstrable way that, hey, I'm a guilty sinner and you're holy and I realize I can't just come into your presence. I bring an offering and then I bring a sacrificial offering. I bring the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Well, the mercy seat then, the altar, and then the burnt offering. This, of course, speaks of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Why? The burnt offering was an offering that was utterly consumed. And the picture was one of total consecration to the Lord. Well, mention that the theme tonight then will be Solomon's worship, Solomon's wisdom, and Solomon's wealth. And we do see in verses 5 and 6, Solomon's response to the presence of God. There in verse 5, we read the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made. He put before the tabernacle. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And he went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Solomon and all who were with him sought the Lord. And then verse 6, we read how they sought the Lord through sacrifice. And by the way, acceptable sacrifices, they are always acts of worship in Scripture. Those of you who've studied through Genesis should know that the first place where the word worship appears is in Genesis 22, when Abraham tells Isaac, well, he tells the fellows that had accompanied them, hey, we're going to go up yonder and worship, and then we will come back to you. What was Abraham's intention? He was going to sacrifice Isaac because that's what God had told him to do. Go to the mountain that I'll appoint for you and offer your son as a sacrifice to me. Well, that sacrifice became unnecessary. It was just a test. And it, well, speaks to us of the reality that acceptable worship always involves sacrifice. That's why the New Testament calls what we do, if we're really engaged, the sacrifice of praise. Why? We're offering our very breath to the Lord. The breath he's given us, the breaths we're breathing, but I don't know if you're aware of it, you only breathe so many in your lifetime. I had that stat at one time, but it's long gone, like so many other things, or in some file that I can no longer access. But the bottom line is we're only going to breathe so many breaths. We're only going to say so many words. So as we use the breath he's given us, and we use the words he's given us, and the melodies, and I'm so grateful for them, to just say, Lord, I adore you, or you're all I want. Well, we are worshiping him in an acceptable way. Well, verse 7, we continue. Says, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I give you, or ask, what shall I give you? Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? I can't help but wonder, what would we ask for if God just said, hey, here's the MasterCard, literally the master's card. Go charge anything you want. Have anything you want. And really, only two things could motivate us. Either those desires that we've had and have that are outside of what's best for us and within his perfect will, or our knowledge that he has something for us. And I think that we really see not just Solomon's worship, but we see Solomon's wisdom. Because only a wise man would be smart enough to say, well, what I really need is wisdom. He's exercising wisdom that was a gift from God in asking for more wisdom. And I like that. I have to be honest. I know that's a weird thing for pastors to say. We all have to be honest, but we do need to consider what is essential. What am I lacking or what am I needing? And interestingly enough, the things that I would think would most help me accomplish the mission God has for me are often actually, well, hindrances to accomplishing his perfect will. It's those things that happen to me that I pray, Lord, please don't let that happen. And then when it happens, please don't let it go on. Or Lord, why? What's going on here? He uses, well, our weakness, because in our weakness, his strength, as you well know, is made perfect. So we see his worship, first of all. And I believe this is ultimately the key to his early success. It will be the key to his failure later, because he'll always worship, but he won't always worship the true and living God. Sadly, Solomon, who begins so well, will falter and fail, and well, we'll get to see how and hopefully learn from his mistakes. In verses 9 and 10 there, we saw and see his wisdom. Solomon's wisdom, he says, first of all, just have your way. Fulfill your will. Do what you've purposed and promised to do. We read it. Let your promise to David, my father, be established. It's exactly what Jesus taught us to pray when he taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. He's just saying, do what you want to do, Lord. Fulfill your will in and through my life. All you've purposed, all you've planned, all you've promised. And then in verse 10, we read it, give me wisdom and knowledge. And so wisdom and knowledge. And he says he needs both to do two things. Go out and come in before the people. That's the first, by the way. He's saying, so I can walk in an acceptable way before your people. Why? He knows that the congregation of Israel will be watching his life, that he's a living witness, that there is a true and living God who set his dad apart and his granddad and his great-granddad and, well, for generations, now down to him. They are representatives, as we are representatives of the true and living God. So he says, I'm going to need wisdom just so I know how to walk. So I know when I come before the people and when I leave the people, that they'll be watching, and I want to be the witness you want me to be. And then he says, for who can judge this great people of yours? It's the other reason. He knew he was going to need God's wisdom. Now, the word judge there means more than sit in judgment. That's how we use the term most often today. But it, in that day, was broader because they didn't have the judiciary and the legislative and the executive branch. They weren't this form of government. Solomon pretty much, though they would have the priesthood, he was pretty much everything else. So he's saying, give me wisdom and knowledge so I can lead, so I can minister effectively to your people. And that's what the word judge actually means there. Now, the kings of Israel were instructed, we'll see this and actually check it out in just a few minutes. They were instructed to have their own copy of the law. In fact, they were instructed to write their own copy of the law. I found this to be a very effective memorization technique. And while I've never been real good at it, there's the navigator's style of memorizing where you say, John 3:16, I picked that because I know it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Shouldn't ever race through that. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Some of you grew up memorizing scripture like that. And hey, listen, however you memorize scripture, by all means, memorize it. But I tend to memorize scripture in blocks. And what I mean by that is paragraphs, not just a sentence or a verse, but paragraphs. And then, Lord willing, bigger and bigger chunks. That's how it's always been. And I found that listening to the word really helped. Listening to the word and reading it was even more effective in memorizing it. But listening to it, reading it, and writing it out, yeah, I actually did it. I have most of it from my early days. Now, my handwriting's real poor, so no one can read it but me. But that's not what matters, is that the idea is that I was actually doing it. No one assigned it to me. No one even suggested I do it. I just realized I want to write this out and really get it word for word. Now, since those days, they've had these marvelous inventions called computers. And I got to tell you, I really like typing the scripture more than writing it. And the good news is when I'm done, even I can read it. And so, but I'm still doing that. I'm still, and though I have Bible programs, I can just cut and paste. And sometimes when I'm in a hurry, I do it. Oftentimes when I'm typing my notes, and that's what I do now, I'll just type out the verses. Why? Because I'm either typing them correctly or not, and I'm remembering as I type. And so my encouragement to you, as I already shared, read it If you're a poor reader, listen to it. Don't have to be a good reader to write it out. You just have to be able to write. And no one else has to be able to read it. So bottom line, he was instructed, as all the kings of Israel were, to not only have a copy, but write out the copy of the law. And then they were instructed to read it and reflect on it daily. The purpose was to know God through his word, to know his will through his word, and then, of course, to obey his every command. Now, Solomon, according to scripture, is the wisest man who ever lived. And as you read through the Proverbs, you really see the wisdom of Solomon. As you read the Psalms, you see the heart of David. He was a broken-hearted guy. He was somebody that just loved the Lord and suffered and struggled. And he writes so often, his Psalms will begin in distress, but they'll end in joy. Why? He'll start talking about his problem, but then all of a sudden the Lord will just kind of come in like, you know, the clouds separate and the light shines. And he'll say, but you, Lord, you're on the throne and your promises are good. And it's just an amazing thing to read the Psalms. But Solomon, very unlike his dad, more into his what he thought than what he felt. And so he writes more from the head than the heart. But there's real wisdom in the Proverbs of Solomon. And so he asked for what I'm sure he already had clearly been given by God. And that is, Lord, I need wisdom and I need knowledge. God had already showed him where the knowledge is. It's in the word. Wisdom, that's the ability to apply the word of God to the day-to-day situations. And we should all pray for that tonight. Well, verse 11 says, God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart and you've not asked riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Now I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. God basically says, listen, everything that you've asked for, it's yours. And because you didn't ask for the other stuff, I'm going to give, well, most of that to you as well. What he promises him is possessions and prestige beyond the wisdom and the knowledge, and not just position, because there are a lot of people who get position, but they're not honored in the position. He says, I'm going to give you both the position and the honor that's due it, and the respect that comes with it. He mentions riches and wealth, and I checked them out. They're not that different. I mean, I looked at all of the references to them, and there are 37 times the word riches appeared, and 5 times the word wealth appeared. Riches seemed, if there was any difference at all, to be more about property and treasure, all the stuff men pursue, or live or even die in order to acquire. Wealth, well, mentioned only 5 times, as I mentioned. 4 of them are by Solomon himself. 1 by Joshua, who in Joshua 22:8 speaks of cattle and silver and gold and brass and iron and raiment. It was all the stuff they were taking in battle. And so, in any case, maybe it's not an issue. He just says, whatever riches are and whatever wealth is, I'm giving you all of that. And then in Proverbs 30, listen to Solomon's words. Remove falsehood and lies. Oh, actually, this one may not be him. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. If not him, someone who learned from him. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he's just saying, listen, I don't need to be rich, and I certainly wouldn't prefer to be poor, but what matters most to me is that I have what you have prescribed for me. And yeah, actually, these are the words of a guy named Agar. So didn't want to get up to heaven and say, hey, you're messed up, man. I'm hardly mentioned. And then you give it my best quote to someone else. So you know how embarrassing that kind of scene would be. In any case, he doesn't promise Solomon one thing. He doesn't promise him long life. I find that interesting. It's one of the things that he says, you've not asked for long life, but wisdom and knowledge and such, but you know, not wealth or riches or long life. The reason I don't think he promises him specifically long life is that would depend on Solomon's obedience. And I think Solomon knew that. In fact, Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So he got that memo that it's not automatic. He's going to have everything. He's going to be highly regarded and honored and respected and revered. But the long life would be the direct result, if he achieved it, of obeying the Lord. And a shortened life would be the result of failing to do so. Well, we see his worship. We see now his wealth, and he is incredibly, well, I guess it's credibly wealthy because it's in Scripture and we can know that it's all real. So his worship, we see it. His wisdom, we see it now. His wealth. Solomon, verse 13, came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva, and the king's merchants bought them in Keva and at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported to them all the king of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So what this is saying is, and by the way, God knows man's propensity to trust in things that are physical and, you know, visible and well, the kind of stuff everyone else trusts in. I guess you could just put the word stuff. And so as wise as Solomon is, he sometimes plays the fool. And this is one of those areas. God promised to make him wealthy, and God certainly did that. But Solomon added some things that God had already warned in the Word of God not to add. In fact, I want you to see this one, and we'll come right back. But go to Deuteronomy 17 for a moment. It's just good to hear the pages turning, and you got to breathe deep to, you know, move and do all that. So should have a little stretching time, but he says, you got it? Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Oh, I still hear pages turning. I'll wait. I love it. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come into the land your Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. What does it say he's doing? He's acquiring all these horses and chariots. And well, he also says in verse 17, and there's more, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, he did, and they did. Actually, he warns, if you read the entire portion, where he goes through the law that if he multiplies wives, they would turn his heart away. And that's exactly what happens to Solomon. And then it says, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, I think he gets a pass on this one because God said, I'm going to make you so rich, no one will be richer before you or after you. But when it comes to the horses and the wives, I think God intended men to be a one horse and a one wife man. And that's pretty much that you need one or two if you got a plow. And I don't mean two wives. I mean two horses and then one wife. And so, but there's more. Stay right here. You got to see it before we go back. Stay here, but I gotta read something to you out of Psalm 20 first. Know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now that's something he should have learned from his dad. That, hey, these people, they trust in military might, but we have the Lord. And if you go back through their history, you might remember Pharaoh had a great army and he had lots of chariots and they pursued the children of Israel and tried to go through the Red Sea. And how'd that work out for them? Not so good. Chariots really bogged down when the water comes back. And so the bottom line is, it's not about military might. It's about the Lord. And it's not about having all the stuff to secure yourself. It's about the Lord. Well, there's one more thing. Solomon either forgot to read or chose to disobey Deuteronomy 17, which goes on to say, look at verse 18. This was a passage I already referred you to, but now that we're in it, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priests, the Levites, it shall be with him. So he says, you're going to write out the law and you're going to keep it with you. And then he says, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law, these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It's a radical passage because this is the very passage that said, don't multiply the horses and don't multiply the wives. And by the way, if you write my word and keep it with you and read it every day, you'll remember. But somehow he got caught up in the whole thing of being the king and did so many things that aren't fitting for the wisest man who ever lived. Well, chapter 2, back in our passage, deals really with all three areas. And it's just a summary. We're going to touch on two or three quick points in it, and we'll have a little extra time for worship together. But I wanted to get through 1 and 2 because they really are a unit. Chapters 3 and 4, we'll see him building the temple. And chapters 5, we'll see the altar and the glory. So Solomon, you're back, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. And so Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you've dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. He writes to Hiram, he's up in Tyre. Why? Because they have the cedars up there. It's the cedars of Lebanon. And he wants that wood for the temple, and he wants that wood for his palace. Also, they had some skilled laborers up there that he was very interested in hiring and having on his staff during this building project. So he asked the help of King Hiram. This is some wisdom. He was befriended earlier by David. Now Solomon's saying, hey, I like to maintain that same kind of relationship with you. And take note, he's saying, I'm building this for the name of the Lord. I'm building it to dedicate, to burn the incense, which again speaks of the prayers of the saints. We'll talk about the showbread and the burnt offerings more as we press in, and the new moons and all of that. Well, the temple, verse 5, which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? As he considers his own intentions, as he writes and says, here's what I need help with, he begins to focus on the greatness of God, and he is immediately humbled by it. Again, a sign of wisdom. When I consider the Lord, I mean, if that doesn't humble me, something's wrong with me. Isaiah got it. He saw the Lord and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Peter saw it as he sat in a sinking ship and realized that man, he was in the presence of someone so unlike him. He humbled himself, falling down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, Jesus wasn't going anywhere. He says to them, to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is where he recruits Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Peter's brother, to follow after him. Well, verse 7 here, therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who were with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. By the way, if you were to go through this section and do what they're going to teach the kids to do in the buzz, you'd be looking for repeating words. And the word that repeats more than any other word here is the word skill or skillful. And it's a reminder to us as believers that we should never have the attitude that something we offer is just, well, good enough for God. Our best isn't even good enough for God, but he's certainly worthy of our best. It's our best empowered and anointed and made acceptable by the blood of Jesus that he actually accepts. Well, he says, send me, you know, somebody who's skillful to take care of this area and someone skillful to deal in this area. And also send me, verse 8, cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed, my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in advance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. He's saying, hey, I'll take care of them. Hey, I'll make sure all of their needs are met. Just help me to build this temple for the Lord. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sounding very much like a believer, at least to me, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he says, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. I love that. He's not just saying, yeah, I know your God's really cool and he's done a bunch of stuff and, you know, our gods aren't really happening up here. No, he is acknowledging that this God, the true and living God, our God, is the creator of the heaven and the earth. And he's the one who sovereignly chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it brings down to David, and it brings us to Solomon. And he's just saying, hey, he's done what he's done because he loves the people. He's done what he's done because he is a great God. Well, I've sent now, verse 13, men endowed with understanding, her and my master craftsman. In verse 14, interesting at least to me, hopefully to you, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. Now, he's saying he's one of you and he's one of us. And ordinarily, these guys weren't to intermarry. The only time that happened where it was acceptable to the Lord is when that person had come to faith in the true and living God, where they had a relationship with God. And because of that right relationship, well, now they're both acceptable. They both stand before God as guilty sinners, bringing a blood sacrifice that points us again and again to Jesus. Well, anyway, he says, this guy's skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make any engraving, to accomplish any plan which may be given to him. With your skillful men and with the skillful men of our Lord David, of my Lord David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need, and we'll bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you'll carry it up to Jerusalem. By the way, Tyre, read about it, go through, trace it through a concordance. Joppa you should be familiar with for numerous reasons, not the least of them, Jonah. But Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel. After the census in which David, his father, had numbered them, there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stone cutters in the mountains, 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Next time, we'll look at Solomon's work as he sets out to build the temple. But for tonight, Lord, thank you.